Today we'll be looking at confession and forgiveness and right attitudes. And let's look, if we may, at Psalm 32 to begin with. So in the red or green Bibles that you have in front of you, it's page 488 in the Old Testament section. Psalm 32. Verse 1. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord imputes no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. When I declared not my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to thee, and I did not hide my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. Then thou didst forgive the guilt of my sin. Therefore, let every one who is godly offer prayer to thee at a time of distress. In the rush of great waters they shall not reach him. Thou art a hiding place for me. Thou preservest me from trouble. Thou dost encompass me with deliverance. I will instruct you and teach you the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, else it will not keep with you. Many are the pangs of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds him who trusts in the Lord. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. Let's pray, shall we? Father, were it not for you, the Lord Jesus, and the Holy Spirit, we would not be together. We thank you for your deliverance. We pray that now you will instruct us in the way we should go, for your name's sake. Amen. I remember when I became a Christian that one of the first things that struck me, I went to a Baptist church where the scriptures were taught, was that Christianity, amongst many other things, was intellectually viable, workable. It gave an extraordinarily satisfying explanation to the world and human life. Not a complacent one, but a satisfying one. It described the dignity of man and the value of man. And it also didn't shrink from defining sin and human nature. Our inclination is to look at sin as a series of distinct immoral acts, a matter of conduct. And the Bible certainly acknowledges that that is sin, conduct, or misconduct. But the Bible definition goes a great deal further than that. Sin is revealed as something of our very nature, our very attitude towards God. Now, the two are not disconnected. It's my rejection of God, vertically, that affects my relationships and that to myself, horizontally. Everything is in some measure infected by sin. When a person becomes a Christian, he moves from darkness to light. He moves from death to life. And he also moves from fantasy to reality. When I worked with students, they would often say, well, of course, Christians live in a fantasy world, but actually it's the other way around. It's a non-believer who lives in a fantasy world. One manifestation, one wonderful and terrible manifestation of being a Christian is that you become ever more conscious of your own sinfulness. And were it not for the grace of the Lord Jesus, that would be a terrible message indeed. Becoming a Christian makes it worse. Now, what does the Bible teach about sin? Well, one thing it teaches is not to be, for us as Christians, for it's Christians that I address, we're not to be careless about sin in our lives, nor, on the other hand, to be surprised by sin. I think I'm often surprised by sin, which is very naive as I read the Bible. Now, how does the Bible describe my attitude towards sin? Well, Psalm 32 helps. Psalm 32 is one of a series of seven psalms And let's look at it now. Broadly, it describes two different attitudes or responses to God. The first, and let's follow through the psalm with me, if you would. It speaks of one attitude of stubbornness, hinted at in verse 9. And sorrow, verse 10. Any other pangs or the sorrows of the wicked. Trouble, verse 7. Guilt, which is what you'd expect, in verse 5. Thou didst forgive the guilt of my sin. And pain, verses 3 and 4. And there it's talking about physical pain. I don't think that we need to underestimate that spiritual difficulty often leads to physical difficulty, though the connection is not necessarily so. Now the different response, another response, is characterized by verse 8, hinted there by teachability or teachableness or openness to God. God says, I will instruct you and teach you the way you should go. Truthfulness in spirit, verse 2, in whose spirit there is no deceit. In other words, being straightforward and honest. Forgiveness, verse 5, we've mentioned. And also leads, the forgiven person is one who is secure and stable. I know where I stand before my Maker. And happiness, verses 1 and 2 and 11. The whole psalm actually is embraced by the verses 1 and 2 and 11, which speak of the happiness, the benefit, in other words, to the soul of the man who knows that he's forgiven. So I have a choice. Actually, I do have a choice. To reject God's judgment on me or evaluation of me and react against it, so becoming stubborn, even as a Christian, subsequent to my conversion. Or I have an opportunity to respond to God's word about me. It reminds me of the prodigal son in Luke 15. When you remember the son himself wastes himself and his money in a far land and then comes to his senses and says, I will go to him, my father, and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. So actually, confession is coming to your senses, understanding. Well, the word confession is often used, isn't it, in different congregations and denominations in a variety of different ways. But what does confession in the Bible mean? Well, at root, the word means to agree. That's actually what it means. Or to say the same thing as. So when I confess my sin, what I'm doing actually is agreeing with God. So that confession involves, at the very least, and at root, a confession or an agreement that God's diagnosis of my position or my acts as a Christian are right. So it means something like this. God, you are right about what I did, and I am wrong. I agree with you. The opposite of confession is basically God saying, you are wrong, and I am saying, God, you are wrong, I am right. We call God a liar. And for those of you who know 1 John chapter 1, that's the very essence of what is taught there in the New Testament. So first of all, the first aspect of confession is that I agree with God that I'm wrong. And I need to be specific. It's no good usually to say, I'm a proud man. That goes without saying. I don't need to confess that in a measure. Or I am an immoral man. That goes without saying. That's the nature of my heart. Now I need to be specific in what I have said or done, or the attitudes to which I hold, or the bitterness or whatever that remains in my heart. Remember that temptation, won't you, is not sin. I receive, as you do, thousands of impressions every day to do things which are wrong, some of which I respond to and they become sin, and many of which, I'm delighted to say, with you, I don't. Now temptation is not sin. If temptation was sin, Jesus sinned. Jesus was tempted, but he didn't sin. Discern the difference then. Now towards the end of this address, I'll be talking about what false guilt is, but now I'm talking about true guilt. Something that is wrong between me and God, because it is actually before God that I stand as a Christian. So if I'm conscious of wrong in word, conduct, thought, attitude, confession is agreeing with God that his diagnosis is right and that I am wrong. Now, the second aspect of confession, which means agreement, is agreeing with God that Jesus Christ has done what is necessary. Confession actually brings no new forgiveness. I am not actually, literally, asking for forgiveness. You don't actually ask for forgiveness, as though God were forgiving you anew, afresh, on a new basis. As though God's forgiveness were somehow arbitrary and was as a result of your own persuasiveness, eloquence, or persistence on your knees. If that was so, then my salvation and my forgiveness would rest upon my works. In other words, how persistent I was in prayer. But that's not true. No, confession as a Christian, for a Christian, means to appropriate that which is already true. Confession is gaining that which is already true and making it real in my experience. Think of a bank. You have £1,000, possibly, in your current account. You go to your home branch and you pass over the counter a check, pay cash, £50. At that point, you probably beg the lady behind the counter to give you the £50, pleading with her to give you the... No, you don't do that. All you do is you hand the check over the counter and wait, perhaps with a nod or a smile, and sure enough, £50 comes back at you. That's actually the same thing as forgiveness, the same principle. The forgiveness is mine already. It's appropriating, confession is appropriating that which is already mine. You see, the money in the bank is mine. It's not the bank's in an absolute sense. It belongs to me. And the £50 check is simply releasing the money that is already mine for my use in practical experience. That's what confession does. It doesn't gain a new forgiveness by wringing God's arm. It simply accepts and makes real in experience what is already true. What has God done? Well, God has sent his son Jesus to die on the cross. My forgiveness was gained in history 200 years ago. So if God were providing a new forgiveness now, literally, Jesus Christ, in some way, would need to die again, physically, literally, here. That's what would have to happen. If I really believe that Jesus Christ secured my forgiveness, he has, but it says in Colossians 2 that Jesus has forgiven all my sins. That's past, present, and future. Now, Jesus' blood on the cross, in other words, his death, has satisfied God, then it jolly well ought to satisfy me. That's what it means. Propitiation means satisfaction. The blood of Jesus Christ, his death, satisfied God. If it satisfied God, whose standard is rather higher than mine, it ought to satisfy me. Confession is agreeing with God that his sacrifice in Jesus was enough. In other words, the work was done. And finally, confession involves repentance. Repentance. Now, repentance means a great deal more than remorse or sadness. It often includes those, but actually it may often not include sadness. I mean emotional sadness. Repentance rather involves the will and the intellect. I know something is wrong. I do actually know it's wrong, but it's the will that is involved. Repentance, rather, is a change of mind that leads to a change of action. So it might involve thinking differently about someone or something. It might mean stopping doing something or doing or seeing somebody, perhaps. It might mean starting something new. It might mean stopping a relationship. It might mean stopping careless Christian giving financially and giving planned and organized giving. It may be starting to think positively about your wife and children if you're thinking negatively. It may mean stopping criticizing your minister over Sunday lunch. It may be being less possessive, as I am, of treasured tools or equipment. After all, they're not yours anyway, ultimately. Repentance, then, is a spirit-empowered change. And don't let me give you the impression that it happens quickly and easily, always, but often repentance, which is a change in my behavior or attitudes, may take struggle and work and persistence. But then nobody said the Christian life was easy. Repentance may involve what's called restitution. In other words, doing something about something that was wrong. If I have wronged somebody in some way, I need to get right with that person, which might involve writing a letter or making a difficult telephone call. Or if it's a relation, for example, I'm thinking of my own family, it may mean a difficult visit one weekend. I can think of two examples, and to make sure of privacy, I'm not going to identify the names. I'll call one Fiona. It's not her name. She became a Christian a number of years ago, but went away from the Lord, came back to the Lord, and one of the key things that she realized that she needed to do was to pay her telephone bill. She and her boyfriend had managed to jig the wiring such as they didn't have to pay, and got away with 2 years' worth of free telephone calls. So for her, repentance meant writing to the telephone board, who must have been staggered, and saying, "We've not been paying our bill for 2 years. We guess that it's about £400-300. Another person, I'll call him Alex, that's not his name. He became a Christian following a divorce and was living with a woman. For him, he knew that he had a deadline, that that relationship must end. It was a wrong relationship before God, and it ended. He ended it. So that was repentance. So summary is three things: agreeing with God that I'm wrong, that's confession; agreeing that I am already, notice that, I am already forgiven; and thirdly, repentance, which means a change of mind leading to a change of action. And just in parenthesis, but by no means doing down their value, they all involve faith. The first one, agreeing with God that I'm wrong, well, it's faith that God's diagnosis is right. And after, where does God's diagnosis come from? It doesn't come from my conscience at root. It comes from the Bible. So it comes from an understanding that the Bible is right and that God's diagnosis there is right. Faith, agreeing that I'm already forgiven. Well, it's faith that Jesus Christ actually did the work 2,000 years ago. And where do I find that from? The Bible. And also it's believing that Jesus' work is effectual. And where do I find that out from? The Bible. And finally, faith. It's faith that the Holy Spirit can effect, empower that change in my life. So it's faith all the way through, beginning to end. Now finally, what of false guilt? I was helped very much by a talk, you might like to get the tape, by the Reverend Simon Manchester on Sunday evening here at this church, when he talked about false guilt and helped me a great deal. Many true believers, and I'm addressing many people here in that position, aspire to live lives which are pleasing to God, but which are plagued by guilt. They have confessed their sin to God, they really have, but still guilt remains. It is as though Jesus' work is ineffectual. Doesn't it work? Maybe I haven't confessed properly, so they become more analytical. They try and clear the situation in some other way. It's interesting to notice that if we have a bad conscience, any one of us, our response to a bad conscience is always to do something. If you have a bad conscience, don't sit there, do something. Even if it's only worry, but do something. The truth of the Bible is amazingly unhuman in the sense that no human would have created it. It is that you cannot of yourself ever annul a bad conscience. My family is not a Christian family, and we had a family upset in Easter over a reunion and bad relationships. And my mother said things like, time will heal. No, it won't. Time only distances. Time never heals. It only distances. The distance may help, but it will never heal. Only Jesus Christ will heal a bad conscience. So unless the difficulty was particularly my sister and my mother, unless that relationship is healed by the Lord Jesus, it will never be healed, only distanced. So you cannot, as a human being, nor can I, ever annul a bad conscience. Only Jesus can do that for us. So if I have confessed all my known sin, where does the guilt come from? Because it is false guilt. It's false because Jesus promised to forgive my sin and to sprinkle my conscience. Where can it come from? Surely it comes from the devil himself. I believe in the personal devil. He is called in Revelation the accuser of the brethren. And that's one of his ministries, if we dare to call it a ministry, that he accuses us as brethren, as brothers and sisters. The devil will ever plague you, if you mean business with God, with a remembrance of your misconduct. So how can you tell the difference then between the work of the devil condemning you or accusing you on the one hand and the Holy Spirit convicting you on the other? How can you distinguish the voices? Actually, it's quite simple. The work of the Holy Spirit always directs me towards Jesus Christ. The work of the devil always directs me to myself or to other people, but mostly to myself. The Spirit directs me to Christ, and the work of the devil is always to direct me to myself, to self-reliance, to doing something, to self-effort, to working harder, to praying harder. Or it may be more subtle than that, directing us to another person with whom we can share the bad conscience. It's often said that guilt and sin loves company. How do I respond? I have a bank account in which I am forgiven. I have been forgiven. Therefore, what do I do with false guilt, if indeed I have confessed my sin? I say to God, thank you, Father, for the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. Thank you that you accept me gladly, wholly, and lovingly, in spite of all I am and all I have or have not done, because and only because of Jesus' death on the cross. I stand right with you, and I trust you, and I move on. Very helpful, that. Move on. The devil likes to keep you lingering, analyzing, pondering, puzzling, inquiring. Move on. There's plenty to do in the kingdom. There's plenty to keep you occupied. Move on. Thank you, Lord Jesus, you have forgiven my sin. I have confessed and agreed with you that I am wrong. I am forgiven. Thank you. Amen. I move on. False guilt arises usually from not knowing that which is right from wrong. And I bring my confusion about guilt or false guilt into my Christian life from my non-Christian background. After my conscience has been educated over many years by wrong teaching from various pulpits. I don't mean religious pulpits. I mean the pulpits of the media and else. So short term, how do I deal? I thank God that he's forgiven my sin, and I move on. And long term, it has to do with the Bible. Over the long haul, my mind and my conscience needs to be rejigged, rebuilt, reconstructed, renewed, as it says in Romans 12, according to what the truth is. And inasmuch as I heed that and obey, then my conscience and my mind will be clarified, and then I will increasingly know that which is right from wrong. So in summary, how do I deal with sin? I agree with God that I'm wrong. I agree that Jesus Christ has forgiven me already. And I repent. I turn round. I change my mind and my action too. If I'm condemned and accused afterwards, and you will be, thank God that I've been forgiven and move on. And finally, learn what is right and what is wrong by reading the Bible, by listening, by being involved in a small group Bible study, so that you are increasingly immersed in the things which are true. And you could also come next week, because that's what we're going to be talking about next week, studying the scriptures. Let's pray together, shall we? Father, we thank you that we belong to you. For those of us here who struggle with something in particular, by your grace and mercy, help them, urging them to righteousness, to to do right, understanding more about the love and the grace of the Lord Jesus, so that we be equipped as men and women to speak for you, not as saints in the sense of being perfect, but forgiven sinners day by day. For Jesus' sake, amen.